As the choir goes down, the kids may make their way out to children's ministries through the back there. Thank you, choir. Thank you, musicians, for leading us in song this morning. And not all the children's church workers will hear me, but I thank them for their ministry as well, including Pastor Matt, who leads the bulk of them in teaching this morning. So as the kids make their way out to children's ministries and as the choir finds their place, you can find your place in your Bible, the Romans chapter 12. That's where we've left off in our study. We have been making our way through this book of Romans. And this morning we turn to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning, in that as we begin our trek into Romans 12, we're only going to look at the first two verses, which is a blessing. In weeks prior to this, we've been tackling large portions of Scripture, and in most recent weeks, even entire chapters in one setting. Most recently, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And this morning, as we turn to chapter 12, we're only going to look at verses 1 and 2. Two verses. And we're doing that on purpose because this is a great turning point in the book. The largely doctrinal section of the book is now complete, and Paul's moving into the latter part of the book, and it's a very practical, a very outworking of the grace and the mercy that we've been given, and so this is a turning point. It's also just a foundation for us to build on as we get into chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, which are very practical, and so I want to take a little bit of time at this turning point to build on the foundation that we find in these two verses. I have you turn in your Bibles because I want you to look there, but I'm also going to put the verses on the screen, and they look like this. Isn't that wonderful? That's the entire text for this morning. Last week, I couldn't put the entire chapter 11 on the screen. You wouldn't have been able to read it, but this is our text for this morning. Let's read it. I'll read it. You can listen along, follow along in your Bibles, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll spend our time thinking this through and what it means for us today. This morning. But let's read this together, if you will, or follow along as I read it. I appeal to you, or some of your translation, I urge you, I beseech you, the King James would say. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's our text for this morning. That's where we'll spend our time. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll relook at this passage this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, and we thank you for the time that we've had already to come to you in prayer, and just saying that and thinking that through, we're grateful that we have access to you continually, and we have standing in grace. And we can come before you because of Jesus Christ. And as we come before you to bring our prayer, it's such a joy to know that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And Jesus is praying for us. And you are working for our good. Father, I pray now as we come to think on these verses and what it means for us, teach us, reprove us, correct us, do whatever needs to be done in our life. We submit ourselves to you this way. We ask that you would educate us this morning, but not just educate our minds, but change our lives, we ask. And so do that work through the reading of your word and the preaching of your word today, and cause our fellowship to be enriched by our time together in this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to work our way down through these verses. And he begins by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, we could take that sentence, we could probably flip it around a little bit, and we could say, in light of God's mercies, I urge you to do something, or I plead with you to do something, I beseech you by the mercies of God. When Paul references here the mercies of God, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, we might initially ask, well, what mercies is he referring to? We might begin by saying, well, he's referring to the mercies that are found immediately in the text. Because in the verses that precede this, in two sentences, Paul references mercy four times. If you want to look in your Bibles back up to verse 30 of the prior chapter, which is the immediate context, in verse 30 he says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, referencing us as Gentiles, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, because of their disobedience, they rejected Christ and the gospel has come to you. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And so that's the immediate context. And so we might say, wow, okay. Well, in these two sentences, there's mercy going in every direction. You, at one time, were disobedient. But you have heard the gospel. And you've embraced Jesus Christ. And you've received mercy. Now, that came to you because the Jews were disobedient and they rejected Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel came to you. And you've received Christ and received mercy. And now that you've received mercy, the Jews are seeing that and they're being provoked to jealousy. And Jews are coming to Christ and they're receiving mercy. And then we read, well, God has done all of this so that his mercy might go everywhere. You know, so it's like mercy, 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 four times in two sentences. And so now Paul in chapter 12, verse 1 says, in light of God's mercies, or I appeal to you therefore, brothers, and by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Maybe he's referencing those mercies, the mercies of God that have just gone global. Maybe, though, he's referencing mercies that are found in this entire letter. From chapters 1 through 11. And I say that because God's mercies are found on every page in this letter, and they're found in every chapter on this letter. And it would do us well to contemplate and to consider and to give some thought, even this morning, to the mercies of God. In chapter 1, the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, that's mercy. That's mercy. The message of the gospel itself, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's mercy. What can be known about God can actually be known about God, because he has plainly, unmistakably revealed himself. That's chapter 1. That's mercy. The Holy Spirit performs heart circumcisions. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? That's chapter 2, mercy. The Holy Spirit performs heart circumcisions. That sounds a little bit weird to us, but we could say it this way. The Holy Spirit makes hard hearts soft through the proclamation of God's word through his people. The Holy Spirit removes hearts of stone and he replaces them with hearts of flesh. The Holy Spirit performs heart surgeries, which results in dead hearts being made alive. That's all mercy, right? Chapter 3, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that God requires of you and me, he gives that righteousness. Oh, that's mercy. Given by God, paid for by Jesus, freely given to those who believe, received by faith. The person who doesn't work for righteousness, but actually believe God, who credits righteousness, they're actually receiving righteousness. That's mercy. That's chapter 4. Having been justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have standing in grace. We have hope in glory. We have joy in suffering. We have purpose in life. We have salvation from God's wrath. We have salvation into God's favor. We have God's love poured into our hearts. We have freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation. We have union with Jesus Christ. We have war with our old nature. We have promised victory, and we have coming resurrection. By God's grace, by his mercy, we have no condemnation, no separation, no incompletion. We have the Holy Spirit praying for us. We have Jesus praying for us. We have God working for us. That's chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. And it's like mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And it's on every page and it's in every chapter. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. That's chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's chapter 11. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Mercy, mercy, mercy. So let's think this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies is he referring to? The immediate context of God's global mercies? Or the mercies mentioned on every page in his letter, which are just immeasurable and abounding? Or maybe he's even thinking broader than that. Maybe he's referencing the mercies that are found on nearly every page of the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, it says God's mercies are new. Oh, you know that. Do you just know that up here, or do you know that experientially? See, Old Testament says God's mercies are new every morning. In the New Testament, God's mercies are salvific, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he's saved us. Wow. Whatever mercies Paul has in mind here, whether it's the immediate context of God's global mercies, Jew, Gentile, everyone, or the mercies of salvation that are referenced throughout his entire letter, or the entire biblical scope, the mercies are huge, and the mercies are immeasurable. Whatever mercies he has in mind, he pleads with his readers to respond in an appropriate way. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now listen to that and think that through. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul doesn't say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to give God your heart. He doesn't say that. I appeal to you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, to imagine that your life is in God's hands. He doesn't say that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to think about how wonderful God's mercies are. Doesn't say that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you bask in the sunlight of his kindness. He doesn't say that. What does he say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Not just your brains and your heart, but your bodies. That means your eyes, your lips, your ears, your nose, your hands, your feet, your sex organs, your hair, your head, your body, your skin. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of God's mercy, this isn't just about emotions and intellect. No, it's about a whole person response to the real mercies of God. This Christian life that flows from the mercies of God isn't about feelings or theological reflections or heart-warmed meditations. This is about a whole-body offering unto God because of his real mercies. Do you get that? And it's reasonable. It's appropriate. When you think through and consider all of God's mercies coming to you, which you have experienced and received, the appropriate, reasonable thing to do is to give God your body, to present to him as an offering your whole being. Not just your heart, not just your thoughts. This is not about closet emotions and corporate gatherings. This is about a whole life, a whole body. Think about it this way. Before we were recipients of God's mercy, before we heard the gospel, before we responded in faith in Jesus Christ, before we were adopted into God's family by his grace through faith, before we were recipients of God's mercy, our sinful depravity was a bodily thing. We didn't just imagine sin, we actually did sin. And that sin played out in physicality. We actually lied with our lips. And we deceived people and damaged people with our tongues. And we stole things with our hands. And we kicked cats and avoided people. And we slept with people we were not covenanted with. We were immoral. And with our hands and our feet, we withheld kindness, or we were abusive and vindictive and manipulative. Our sinning wasn't just an intellectual thing or a heart thing. It was a head thing, heart thing, hands, feet thing. Our sinful depravity used to show up physically. And just as sin showed up bodily, now Paul is saying, so now should our sanctity show up bodily. Not our sanity, our sanctity. Our being made holy should also be a physical thing. Why? Because a reasonable response to God's mercy is to offer to him our bodies. And our bodies is what we have to offer. It's what we have to give. We don't just offer to God our hearts and our brains, our thoughts and our feelings. We offer to him our whole selves. And that is what we have to offer. And it is reasonable. And according to this, it is worship. It's our worship. It's our reasonable service, some translations would say. So a little side caveat here. We don't come to church to worship. Well, something happened to my text. Don't know what happened. We don't come to church to worship. We are worshipers or we are not worshipers, and our worship has to do with offering to God our beings, our whole bodies. And we come to church as a part of our worship, but if we come to church just to worship, we're probably not worshiping at all. Our worship has to do with not just our singing or our listening to preaching, but it actually has to do with a response to God's mercy, which is a whole body response. Heart, head, hands, feet, skin, all of us. And this is reasonable. So Paul would say, now that we used to sin, you go back to chapter 6, we used to present our bodies as instruments to sin. That's chapter 6, chapter 7. He's now saying, now present your bodies unto Christ. We used to sin with our bodies. Now, having received such great mercy from God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a living, continual offering to God, for this is reasonable. This whole person devotion is described in the text, and I've already moved there in the slide, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When you think about your body being offered as a living sacrifice, the original recipients of this letter, when they thought of sacrifice, what did they think of? They didn't think of just doing good to someone. Like, I'm going to sacrifice my desires, I'm going to do good to someone else. They didn't think of that as a sacrifice. When they thought of sacrifices, they thought about the animals. Because prior to Christ's sacrifice, which was a once and final sacrifice for sin, which provided for our salvation, prior to Christ's sacrifices, the whole worship system was set up on sacrifice. And you would bring sheep or goats or oxen or pigeons. And when you brought a sacrifice, what did they do to it? They cut its throat. They spilled out its blood. They tore it in half. They burned it on the altar. What was sacrificed was actually killed. And so as we read here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul would literally be saying to present your bodies as a living death or as a living dying. Present your bodies as a living dying, a living sacrifice. That kind of language may cause us to think through the words of Jesus Christ that he so repeatedly said, to take up our cross, the instrument of our death, how often? Daily, and follow me. So I want you to present your bodies as a living dying, to pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. This is reasonable. This kind of language would also be picked up by Paul in other letters where he would say things like, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. That's how Paul thought of himself. I've been crucified, I've been so joined to Christ that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I now live in the body, dying, living, dying, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The one thing I hope is clear to us from this text is that a living sacrifice would be a continual offering, an ongoing offering, an ongoing presenting of ourselves unto God, because we are alive, we've been made alive, we've been made spiritually alive even, so there is to be this ongoing offering, this ongoing presenting of our bodies to God as a living dying. Now, I want you to think that through, because that's really important. Dying to yourself to live for someone else only makes sense if the one that you are living for is greater than you. And therefore, dying to yourself to live for them is the only life that makes sense and has purpose and meaning. In other words, you will only die to yourself and live for someone else when that someone else is far greater than you are. That's why the context here is, in light of God's mercies, in light of who God is, and in light of his great immeasurable mercies to you, the reasonable response is to be a living dying, to die to yourself, and to live for him. It only makes sense in that context. Is God really that great? Is God really that awesome that dying to yourself and living for him is the life that only makes meaningful, purposeful, thoughtful existence for you now? All right, that's verse 1. We've covered verse 1. And the first imperative, if you will, the first reasonable response of those who have received and experienced God's mercy is that of a whole person, whole body offering unto God, continually, regularly, daily, ongoing. Now we're going to get into the second verse. And the second verse sounds like it has multiple imperatives, but I'm going to argue that it only has one more. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let me move into this verse by sharing with you an illustration that I hope will prove helpful. Do you remember when you first learned to drive? Now, some of you are old enough where you don't remember that anymore. It was a long time ago. Some of you remember when you first learned to drive, and some are actually learning to drive now. If you have forgotten what it was like to first learn to drive, you could volunteer yourself and help out parents who have children who are learning to drive and say, "I'll teach your kid how to drive." And you'll remember what it's like to learn how to drive. You'll be like, "Ah, my life is passing before my eyes." If you can think back and remember what it's like to learn to drive, you would remember that at that time, like that first time you're sitting in the seat and your hands are on the steering wheel and the driver's training instructor is going to take you out on the road and then out on the highway for the first time ever, and you're sweating from every pore in your body. Like, "Oh my word, I can't believe they're letting me do this at 15 years old." But as you learn to drive, there's a whole lot of things that you're conscious about at one time. You're sitting there and you got, okay, gas pedal, brake, but only 1 foot. Gas pedal, brake. Turn signal, lights, gauges, speedometer, other gauges, I have no idea what they're about. You have the radio, of course, you want to know what the radio is. You got mirrors, you got windows, you got distance and speed and travel and steering and how fast, how slow. There's a lot going on when you learn to drive, right? Do you guys remember this? Okay, now, yeah, some of us learned how to drive on a stick shift. That was me, and so that's a whole other thing. Woo! Now my newest car that I have right now is 12 years old, and it's a stick shift, and I've had it for a long time. And so, but anyways, so you remember what it was like to learn to drive. Sitting there, sweating, hanging onto the steering wheel, trying to remember all the things. You know what? Most of you drove to church this morning not even conscious about what you were doing. You just now do it automatically. How many stoplights did you go through this morning? How many times did you stop? How many times did you change lanes? Did you look both ways going out of your driveway? Guess what? Most of you drove here this morning and you're not even consciously thinking through what you're doing. Why? Because your mind has been renewed. And your mind hasn't been renewed through reading a lot of books about driving. Your mind has been renewed by doing an awful lot of driving. And now you no longer think about things. You just now do them, and they're like first nature to you. You don't give them a whole lot of thought. You now have so put ruts in your mind as it relates to driving that you're not even very much conscious of it over it anymore. This, I think, is what Paul is getting at when he says here, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The context is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This passage of Scripture, both the context before it and after it, it doesn't have a lot to do with Scripture memory, Scripture meditation, Bible reading. Now, those things are very important. There is no sanctification apart from God's Word, but there's also no sanctification apart from physicality. And what Paul is referring to here is he's saying, "I want you to renew your mind." How? By daily presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. And as you daily present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you're going to learn new routines and new practices, and you're going to establish new ruts for your thinking. So that you're no longer, every time there's a decision to be made, you're like wrestling through. You just now become, over time, by presenting your bodies daily as a living sacrifice, offering yourself unto God, that's your part. God does an internal transformation part. We actively present our bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. God does a transforming work inside of us. And when that happens, we're not conforming to the pattern of the world that we used to. We're now beginning to conform ourselves after God's will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what he's referring to. To break from the old patterns of life and to come into new patterns of life, to establish new ruts to run on, if you will, is a work that God does in us as we present our bodies to God daily. Now, there's something interesting in the language here. I didn't bring this up in the first service. I've got time to do it here. If you look back in your Bibles, in verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." The literal translation would be, "but being, by being transformed," or be, no, how's that go? I'm losing my thinking here. Be being transformed would be the literal translation. Be being transformed, which is very interesting because the be is an imperative, the being is a continual activity, and the transformed is passive. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. Be, it's command, being, continual, transformed, passive. So I'm commanding you to continue be passively transformed. Isn't that kind of weird? That's why it doesn't translate it that way in your text. What I'm getting at here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, our active response and our only response is to actively offer to God our bodies as a living sacrifice. And as we offer to God our bodies as a living sacrifice, which we are urged to do, God is doing a work internally, which is transforming us, renewing our minds, changing our lives, changing our behaviors. And as that is happening, we are no longer conforming to the world, but we're being transformed by God internally. Isn't that awesome? So we have a part. Offer your bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. God has a part. He will be doing the transforming work inside of you. That's remarkable. And as God is doing the as you're offering your body and God is doing the transforming work, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to conform to the world, but you're actually going to learn by practice, by testing, by driving a new pattern for life. It's awesome. And it's a work that we do, and it's a work that God is engaged in, and we labor together. So as I'm looking at these two verses, we offer our bodies to God, not just our brains, not just our hearts, not just our intellect and our emotions, but as we offer our bodies to God as a holistic offering, it is there that we learn in practice to put off the old and to put on the new as God does his transforming work in us. And as we once used to sin with our bodies, we now offer our bodies to God, and we're now learning in practice and in real experience what it means to live in God's good and acceptable and perfect will. And that's the last part. What is good and acceptable and perfect? So I could say this. It's not just the Bible brainiacs and the theologically astute that are the godly ones, but it's the actual practitioners. It's the ones who actually present their bodies as a living sacrifice, and God is doing a transforming work in them that are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important for us. This passage here, while other passages may reference the importance and the necessity of Bible reading and Bible study and Bible memorization and Bible meditation, this passage doesn't do it. We can argue that from other passages. This passage is a very practical one. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is what I urge you to do. And he's going to move forward in the text, and he's not going to tell us to memorize the Scripture and meditate the Scripture and do Bible studies. He's actually going to tell us to think right about God and to think right about ourselves and to practice humility and to practice love and to practice submission. And it's not just the Bible brainiacs that know it, but it's the people who actually do it that are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and are becoming beautiful people. Now, why do I say that? I remember several years ago, about Well, I came here 18 years ago. And I remember when I came here, you used to have Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, Sunday morning gathering. We shouldn't call it worship. I just said that earlier. We used to have Sunday school. We had Sunday morning service. We had Sunday night service. We had Tuesday night Bible study. We had Wednesday night Bible study. We had Thursday night Bible study. We had Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. And I remember at one point in this church saying, you know what this church needs? I can tell you what it doesn't need. It doesn't need any more Bible study. That doesn't go over real well when you say that as the pastor, because you get labeled a heretic. Oh, we got a pastor who doesn't like Bible study. We had an anti-Bible study pastor. No, all I was getting at is it's very dangerous to be a people who constantly study the Bible but actually never put it into practice. And I'll be honest with you, that danger is greater for me than for you, because you compensate me to study this word. And you know what I'll do tonight? Tonight I'll be like, oh man, Sunday's coming. I got another message to deliver. And it's really dangerous to be a person who thinks they're doing well just because they're studying God's word and they got it all figured out in their brains. But if they don't put it into practice and they're not living in new godly ruts, which God is creating in your life, if that doesn't happen, the biblical brainiacs can fall off the rails, and we've seen it 1,000 times. This is a very practical passage. I want you, Paul is saying, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, in light of who he is, in light of what he's done for you, you contemplate God's mercies, and your appropriate response to that is to offer not your heart and your head, but your bodies, your whole being to him. This is reasonable. He won't wreck your life. He'll make you beautiful. We're going to move forward in the text, and we're going to learn about humility and love and service and building one another up. You know, the world doesn't like that. The world isn't like that, but godly people are. They're humble, and they're loving, and they build one another up, and they use their body to serve people. God's people do that. The mind renewal doesn't just come from reading and meditating and memorizing, as important as that is. And we're gonna talk about that in upcoming weeks. Spiritual disciplines, scripture memory, scripture meditation. We'll talk about that. But the mind renewal doesn't just come from reading, meditating, memorizing scripture. The renewal of the mind actually comes from replacing old patterns with new ones. Detailing for us what it means to live in humility toward one another, loving one another, serving one another, submitting to authority, building one another up in the faith. The mind renewal is really a matter of doing new patterns of life that come as a response to God's mercy. And mind renewal is a matter of learning new practices of bodily obedience, which become a first nature response, just like driving. Well, let me share with you a couple things that I've wrote down in my notes by way of thoughts as we conclude. First of all, the experience of receiving God's mercy doesn't just touch our head and our hearts. I've talked about that quite a bit this morning. At least I hope I have. The experience of receiving God's mercy doesn't just touch our head and our hearts, but it demands a whole body response. A whole body response. That needs to be thought through. It needs to be thought through by you and by me. What does it mean that we've been purchased by a price and our bodies no longer belong to us, they belong to God, and we present them as an offering to God? I remember one of the commentaries I read said the problem with living sacrifices is they like to climb off the altar. They like to climb down. They like to walk away. But anyways, the experience of receiving God's mercy doesn't just touch our head and our hearts, but it demands a whole body response. Second, renewing our minds comes from actually learning new patterns of living as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Renewing our minds and not conforming to this world involves more than daily devotions and church attendance and the occasional Christian concert and a Barakel retreat. It's actually learning new things, putting into practice a new life, playing with it, practicing it, testing it out, driving it. And then third, this offering our whole selves to God and learning new patterns of living is good and acceptable and perfect. So let me say this in conclusion. Don't miss the good life. Just don't miss the good life. Love, as I've already said, love, humility, submission, service, helping, building, this isn't the way of the world. And you live in the world all week long, every day. And if you're not offering your bodies unto God as a living sacrifice and being renewed and conformed by him into God's image, you will be pressed into the world's mold. and the world's mold is not humility, service, love, genuineness. It's something else entirely. It's selfish, self-centered, it's hostile, it's envious, it's jealous, it's rivalry. Don't miss the good life, folks. Don't miss the good life through failing to offer yourselves wholly to God. No, do it. Offer yourselves to God and stay in the ruts and grooves of a new life that God creates for you to walk in. The reality of mercy makes this whole life commitment reasonable. And the experience of mercy makes this whole life commitment both attractive and actual. You can actually do it. Possible. Well, this morning we close out our service by celebrating the Lord's table, which is an appropriate conclusion to our service. And let me just say this as we approach the table. We're not going to just imagine that we're partaking of the cup. We're actually going to do it. And we're not going to imagine that we're tasting the bread. We're actually going to partake of the bread. Isn't that rather incredible? And it points to something. The real mercies of God result in a real life that has physicality to it. And so this morning, we're going to gather around the table and we're going to actually partake of the bread. And we're going to actually drink of the cup. And we are going to, in our physicality, participate and respond to God, remembering His mercies and thanking Him for the fact that He's joined us to Him. Secondly, as we partake of the Lord's table together, this is not just a Jesus and me moment. It's called communion. We do communion corporately, which means not only is the Christian life, there's a physicality to it of me offering my body to God, but there's other people involved. We're not doing it alone. We're doing it together. We, together, are partners of Christ. We've been joined to Jesus, and we are also members one of another. That is grace to you and me. I wouldn't do this on my own. I couldn't do this on my own. This is not just a Jesus and me movement. I have been joined by God's mercy to Jesus Christ. Not only do I belong to Him, but I belong to you, and you belong to me, and we're in this together. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table here together, not at our home. I don't celebrate the Lord's table by myself. I do it with you, because we together belong to Christ, and we together are encouraging one another to daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus, and to daily offer our bodies to Jesus Christ. And it's a physical thing. It's tangible. It's real. It's not theoretical. It's real. Well, enough said. Gentlemen, if you'd come, and as they come, and I think the musicians are going to come, and we're going to sing a song during the distribution of the elements, but as they come, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, and Your mercy, which is without measure. We've been reminded this morning that there's an appropriate response to Your mercies, and it's nothing short of a whole life commitment to You. And it's reasonable because of how great You are. And as we gather at this table, we're reminded of how great You are. You did the hardest thing in giving up Your greatest gift. You gave us Your Son. And Jesus did the hardest thing by actually becoming a sacrifice bodily unto death. His body was broken. His blood was spilt. Death left His body so that we might live, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might not be broken, but that we might be reconciled to You. So we gather at this table and we remember Your mercies and we remember Jesus Christ. And remember that by faith we are joined to Jesus Christ, and therefore offering our living bodies unto You daily, it's a reasonable request. And it's actually attractive to us. You've made it so. It's attractive to us because You're attractive. So Father, we partake of the bread and remember His body broken, Christ's body broken for us. We partake of the blood and remember Jesus' blood spilt out to pay for our sin. And we remember that Jesus, risen from the dead, is returning. We do this till He comes back. And we do this together as members one of another, who by fellowship and encouragement urge one another on to fix our eyes on Jesus, long for his return, and live with that vision. Bless now this table, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.